How are you going in your faithfulness to the Lord? It's a question that I have to open up with. How are you going in your faithfulness to the Lord? You might not be a Christian and you're not even thinking in these categories, but I'm sure you have some of the way of thinking of, you know, am I being a good person? Am I living the righteous life, a good life? Perhaps you're a new Christian and you're just growing in leaps and bounds at the moment. You know, day by day, you're vacuuming up God's word. You're being challenged. You're repenting of those sins. You're growing in great strides, and it's wonderful. If you're in that stage of life, that's great. Pursue it. Keep going. Push on. But one of the things that often happens over time, it's the reality for many of us that after a few years of being a Christian and we kind of settle into the grooves and the early holiness gains that we had start to feel like a distant memory, and we start to slow down and we're not as worried about sin in our lives. We kind of just let things go. Things just kind of go on. There's business as usual. I'll deal with that sometime. It's not hurting anyone. You might find yourself stuck in a loop where if someone asks you and they say, oh, are you a Christian? You say, oh, yes, yes, I'm a Christian. And you turn up at church on Sunday. But if we were to actually pull back the curtain on your day-to-day life and look at the things that you prioritize, the things that you focus your efforts on, the things that you put your money towards, the things that you say or think in your mind, you might wonder. Then, if we look at that, you might wonder, am I really a child of God? Is my life really reflecting the fact that I belong to the God, the holy, holy, holy God? I've turned to the Lord, but where's the fruit in my life, is what we might be asking. Maybe you've had a moment of realization when you look at your life and you say that, you ask the question, am I really a Christian? Many of us have a crisis of faith like that. We wonder, where is the evidence? And our passage today is a little bit like that, but on the scale of a nation with Judah. He's pulling back the curtain and he's having a look at their life and he's saying, are you really my people? You don't look like my people at all. It's a moment where basically he says, I thought you were supposed to be my people. He gives a rundown of a bad bunch of stuff that was going on in their country, and you're left wondering at some points throughout this passage, is there any hope for these people when the righteousness that they were supposed to have has departed? Is there any hope for people of God when righteousness goes missing in our lives? Is there any hope for us when righteousness goes missing in our nation? Is there any hope for us when righteousness goes missing in our church? This is our first dive into Isaiah as we start this new series through the book of Isaiah. It's a book of ancient poetry and prophecy in a poetic form. It predicts many things about the future from Isaiah's perspective way back in the day. And it includes prophecies, predictions about the rise and fall of kingdoms, about Judah going into exile in Babylon and the end of exile. It includes very specific details about a mystery man who would turn out to be Jesus Christ. And because there are so many specific prophecies in books like Isaiah, but Isaiah especially, people like to say, oh, look, it must have been written after the fact, because some of the prophecies are so specific and so precisely fulfilled in history, people just can't believe that it could have been written beforehand. But we have no reason, kind of textually, looking at textual, the history of the manuscripts, we have no reason to believe that Isaiah was written after the fact, or as some people allege, that other people tacked on chapters to Isaiah as time progressed. This is Old Testament prophecy, and for many of you, this might be unfamiliar territory, especially if you haven't had much to do with the Bible at all. It's a specific type of literature. You know, when you open up a newspaper, you expect to find a type of literature, an article, right? If you open up a novel, you get a type of literature, which is fiction, narrative, right? When you open up an Old Testament prophetic book, you get a type of literature, which is this type of prophecy. And this type of prophecy includes assessment of how things are today. When we hear the word prophecy, we're often thinking about like making predictions about the future. But a lot of what prophecy does in the Bible, it's actually about making an assessment of where things are at today. On the basis of what God has said, how are things now? What's the assessment of how things stand? It includes the revelation of God's coming judgment against various people because of their actions. It includes visions. It includes promises of future deliverance, predictions of future events. It includes promises that God will keep, even if his people will not keep their promises. We're going to see all of these features in Isaiah. But the first verse of the book introduces us to the man himself. It says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So here we're getting some very specific time placement stuff going on. Firstly, we're getting a man who was the son of Amoz. And in the ancient world, to say, I'm so-and-so, son of so-and-so, that's like saying your last name. He's the son of Amoz. He was, that's who the fellow was. And he saw these visions, he had these oracles given to him by God, which he saw concerning Judah, which was the nation that he was primarily concerned with and prophesying about. And it has a historical marker here. It was during the reign of four kings of Judah. And so, remember, at this stage of history, the 12 tribes of Israel, which had been one nation, have now split into two nations, and they're very confusingly named because it was one nation of Israel that is now split into two nations, one of which is still called Israel, confusingly. So the northern 10 tribes were called Israel, and the bottom two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were confusingly named Judah. So we've got the northern 10 tribes of Israel, the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were collectively called the nation of Judah. And Jerusalem, the city, that famous city, it was in Judah in the south, and that's where God's, the temple was, where they would go and worship God. So Isaiah is primarily concerned with the southern kingdom of Judah, but he's concerned with the people of God as a whole, the 12 tribes as a whole, but he's specifically in Judah and under the reign of these four kings. So what time period are we talking here? We're talking about 740 BC through to at least 681 BC. 740 BC to 681 BC. So many, many years ago. Long before, about 700 years before Jesus came to the earth. Isaiah doesn't tell us much about his own life, but he will pop up a few times across the pages. Now, as we come to understand this prophecy, this Old Testament prophecy, with biblical interpretation, you always start with, what does the text mean to the original hearers? And so that's where we will start. What is God saying to Israel in that day, 700 BC? What was God saying to them in their circumstances? And then we start to trace out how this fits in with the rest of the Bible. God says something specific to a specific group of people, but it's part of a larger whole, which is the whole Bible. And it all finds its meaning and fulfillment in Jesus. And so for us to understand Isaiah well, we have to understand how Jesus fits in with it. And that's where we will be tracing things out. We will start with the words, what they meant to the original hearers, and then trace it through Jesus to what application there is for us today. Thankfully for us, Isaiah is so chock full of messianic predictions that some people have called it the fifth gospel. It is full of references to the coming Messiah, Jesus. So let's dive in and see what Isaiah says, what God says to us through the prophet Isaiah. The first six chapters of this book are something of an introduction to everything that follows, and it's a pretty big book. It's 66 chapters, which is quite large for an Old Testament prophetic book. But these first six chapters give us a foretaste of what's coming, and they end with the commissioning of Isaiah in Isaiah 6. But with the start of this prophetic book, Isaiah wastes no time. There's no more preliminaries. All you get is Isaiah, son of Amoz, this time period. And then it's straight into it. It's straight into it. And he gets straight into telling Judah and the Israelites as a whole that they are sick in the head, that there's something wrong. There's something, what is it, rotten in the state of Denmark? There's something that's not right. In verses 2 and 3, it says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord," that's Yahweh, "has spoken. Children I have reared up and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." And so he is immediately addressing the nub of the problem for the people that he is speaking to on God's behalf. For God's people in his day, they are like children who rebel against their parents. They are like domestic animals who don't know their owner or their home. Many of you own chickens, right? How many of you have to go out every single night and find your chickens and take them to their coop? You don't. They go back. They know where to go every night, ordinarily. They go back to where their home is. They know where their place is, where their roost is, right? Many of you will have seen those videos of people who've been away for a period of time coming back and being reconciled with their dog, you know, that hasn't seen them for years. And you see those moments of recognition where the dog realizes who it is, and you can see the joy and the massive wagging tail. You can see their recognition, and they want to be reunited with their master. But that's not what's happening in Israel. They don't know where to go home to roost. They don't know their master's voice. Things aren't right. Things were so bad in Israel and Judah, it's as if they didn't remember the Lord their God. They'd been estranged from him, the one who had delivered them from slavery in Egypt, the one who had led them through the wilderness, the one who gave them the promised land, overflowing with milk and honey, the one who delivered them from time and time again from their enemies. Remember all the pages, all the times throughout Judges where they were delivered again and again and again from enemies like Moab and Philistia and Assyria. They had forgotten the Lord, who was their deliverer. They had forgotten to place their place of safety. They had forgotten their master's voice, and they had wandered off into sin and rebellion. And because they had wandered away from God, they had wandered away from knowledge. They didn't understand. If God is the source of truth and wisdom, and you leave him, you get confusion. You get lack of knowledge. They're estranged from God. And it's as though their people, they have become sick in the head. Down in verse 5, God basically describes them as diseased or injured all the way through. Starts in the head, but it goes all the way through. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They're not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. So basically, you've got open, festering wounds all over your body. And if you have a wound, what do? Well, you dress it. This is the way they would treat their wound. They would press it. They press it out. They bound it up. They put oil on it. They had their method of treating an open wound. But basically God's saying, look, you're covered in open wounds and you're not treating them. You're not dressing your wounds. Who wants to walk around with open, festering wounds? But this is what Israel was basically doing in the way that they had abandoned God. It's a bad situation. They're in bad health and their demise looks imminent. If you saw somebody walking around who was severely ill and had a bunch of open wounds, well, you think it's only a matter of time before the infection sets in and takes their life. And that's the picture that there is for Judah. How long before it's too late? When you look around in Judah in that day, you could see the effects of that sickness setting in. Rebellion from God has real consequences. And so the blessing that they had enjoyed from God was declining. And you see the effects in verse 7 and 8. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your presence, very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate and overthrown by foreigners. The daughter of Zion, Jerusalem, is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. The beautiful, wonderful, mighty city of God is nothing more than a hut in the field. That's what it's like. They're devoid of life. They're invaded. They're oppressed. They're under siege. And this is the results when people wander from God. And now, look, it's bad enough when nations who have never served God, who have never had a fealty or loyalty to God, it's bad enough that they reject God and they rebel against him. But how much worse is it for a nation that was chosen by God, that entered into a covenant with God, that was in relationship with God, that they should turn their back on him? The ones who had been saved by him should turn away from him. And in fact, the scriptures talk about this in the life of Christians. How much worse is it when somebody who has tasted of the good things of God as a follower of Jesus and turns their back on him? It's as though they can never come back because it is such a horror. It's so crazy. I don't know how else to describe it. It's so horrendous. But this is what is like when people wander away from God, when they've received from him, but then they turn their back on him. Here we have people embracing sickness and desolation. They've wandered away from God. They're turning to the downfall of their people and nation. And this is what happens to us, brothers and sisters, when we turn away from God. Our nation is not Israel. We have not entered into a covenant with God. Australia is not the chosen people of God. But we are a nation who has historically served God as a Christian nation. It's written in the preamble to our Constitution, humbly relying on God. We seek to do this. And we have, like Israel, lived off the blessings that we've had in the past. But if you look at the trajectory, where's the trajectory? It's going away from God at 100 miles an hour. We're going the opposite direction. Now, maybe this is an example you kids might really appreciate. Imagine for a moment that I took up a diet, a new diet trend, and the diet trend was to eat ice cream and lollies only. That was it, right? But I would be able to survive for a while just eating ice cream and lollies, you know, for a few days, maybe a few weeks, maybe I'd be able to get away with it. But after a while, my health is going to take a serious turn for the worse, right? But that's what it's like when we say, oh, it doesn't, we're doing our own thing, we're choosing our own path, we're going this way, and look, everything's fine. Everything's going okay. For the first few days of my ice cream and lollies diet, everything will be fine. I'll feel like I'm on top of the world. I'll be pumped so full of sugar. But that is the feeling in the moment. But where does the trajectory go? Where are we headed? We're headed for a crash. We're headed for sickness. We're headed for ill health. And that's what it's like when we turn away from God. Everything might feel fine for now. My life carries on. I get all the stuff I need. Our nation turning away from God. We're going all right. Whatever number, measure you want to see, the number goes up. So our nation must be doing fine. But the question is, where are we actually going? There is only so long before we can kind of live off the blessings that we've already received as we wander away from the Lord before it all comes crashing down on us. There's a few key areas where decline was very evident in Israel, and it was in the fake worship and false justice in the land. And I suppose you could use this as markers of spiritual health for anyone, right? If there's not true justice and if there is fake worship, well, then these are symptoms of something much worse going on. God puts his finger on that for Israel, starting with the fake worship. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teachings of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What is to me the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." So God here is addressing Judah as if they were Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah was a byword for wickedness and evil and rebellion against God. And in fact, they were literally destroyed by fire from heaven because of their wickedness. And so to say Sodom and Gomorrah, it's to use that as a name to refer to them is really saying you're as bad as them and you deserve what they got. It's not a good sign. And so even though God has commanded these sacrifices here, he talks about these burnt offerings that God had commanded them to give. When you come to the temple, when you come to worship God, when you need your sins atoned for, do this, this, and this. All throughout the first five books of the Bible, especially Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, this stuff is laid out. How do you worship God that the Israelites were supposed to do? It's all laid out there. It's what God asked them to do. And they were doing it to some extent. But here's the problem. Here's the problem. They were doing it as if the ritual was the important part. They were doing it as if going through the motions was the important part. God had commanded these sacrifices and festivals, but they were offering them like God had asked, but they were doing it out of obligation or ritual, or maybe they were just trying to appease God, like, well, maybe if we do the sacrifices, we can just do our own thing and not have to worry about God being angry with us. Maybe they're treating him like the other pagan gods who they thought, you know, you had to feed them enough to keep them happy, satisfied. And if you didn't feed them enough of these sacrifices, then they would get angry. It's not like that at all. They were doing it out of external religiosity, not because they were actually worshipping God, not because they actually wanted to be close to God, not because they actually wanted to honor him. Imagine if you invited me to your house for dinner and I came around and it was very obvious that I didn't really want to be there. It was big inconvenience to me. I wasn't interested in you or what you had to say. It's like, that's what it was like for Judah going up to worship God. Even though they might not have said that on the outside, God knew their hearts. He knew that they didn't want to be there. He knew that they weren't doing this authentically, genuinely. He knew that they didn't come there to fellowship with him. They didn't want the peace and joy that he offered. He knew that they were putting on the face while their hearts were far from him. He continues on, your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I'll not listen. Your hands are full of blood. And so this, he also ties in the way that their sacrifices, their religiosity didn't actually fit with the rest of their lives. You come and you do this, you come and you make your prayers to me, but then you go and live in rebellion towards me. Why should I listen to you? He basically says, I'm not going to listen to you if this is the way that you act. If you're two-faced towards me, I'm not going to listen. And so he calls them to turn away from this. He says to them, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. You can see he's getting them to turn away, to have the real faith, to have the real actions that go along with what it means to belong to God. And very much so, brothers and sisters, this is a reminder to us that we shouldn't be hypocrites. Come here on Sunday, lift our voices in worship of the Lord, say amen to all the prayers, and then go out into the world and live our lives basically in opposition to the Lord that we've just been worshiping on a Sunday morning. The action needs to follow the faith. These things go together. Even though we don't earn our salvation with works, the works flow out. The good fruit flows out of the healthy tree. If you have been planted in Jesus Christ, if you've been watered by the Holy Spirit, then you should bear the fruit that is in keeping with repentance. And so if you're not bearing the fruit, the call is to repent. Turn around. Go the opposite direction. If you're filthy with sin, go and make yourselves clean. Remove the evil. Take it away. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. This was a problem in Israel, that there was injustice. They'd rather have bribes than do what was right. But God gives these wonderful words that he will give them washing and he will give them blessing. Even though this is the state of affairs, even though everything is basically falling apart, even though they are sick in the head and all through their body, there is good news because God is going to make a way that this can be dealt with. He's going to make a way. He's going to sort it out. They're in a big, big hole, but God is going to change things. He promises washing and blessing. In verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land." What a wonderful, wonderful piece, a message of hope that he holds out to those people who were lost, those who were people who were wandering away, those people who didn't have knowledge and understanding, those who had been rebelling against God. God says, look, I'm going to make you clean. I'm going to make a way for this to issue, these problems to be dealt with. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. It's a wonderful picture. Imagine a robe that is drenched in blood like scarlet. And then the robe passes through the water or something and it comes out completely white. It is completely clean. It is completely cleansed. And it is like that with our sin. Our sin is completely ingrained and through us and stained us. It is the same for Israel, but God offers a way to be completely cleansed, to be white as snow, to become like white, fresh wool. But it requires repentance. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. And this cleansing is what Jesus Christ would offer when he would come later on. 700 years later, he would come and he would provide the cleansing. He would come and he would make the way open where the sin could be taken away. And that's what we read about in Revelation, about the people who had been cleansed by Jesus' blood. In this vision that John had, I looked and I behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, so people from across the whole world, all walks of life, standing before God's throne, before the Lamb, Jesus Christ, the one who was slain to make atonement for people. These people were dressed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out and worshiping God. But then a few verses later, what did the vision guide ask John? Who are these people? One of the elders addressed me saying, who are these clothed in white robes and where from have they come from? And John says, look, I don't know. You know, you tell me. And this is what he said. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in what? In the blood of the Lamb. Isn't it interesting? We see this picture of the robes being stained, but it's actually by passing their robes through the blood that they come out white. It's this kind of interesting mind picture, right? We think of the redness of the blood actually would be staining, but no, because of the blood that Jesus has shed, it's actually cleansing blood. It actually washes us clean. It makes us white as snow. And that was the hope that was given to Israel all those years ago, and that is a hope that you and I can know today. It comes through Jesus Christ. But it comes with a warning. It comes with a warning in verse 20 of our chapter. If you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It is an either-or path. There is two ways. There is the way to life, or there is the way to judgment. And I know that there are sometimes, there is a cliche of the fire and brimstone preacher who all he talks about is the dangers of hell. And so in an effort not to be that, many of us as Christians, we want to shy away from talking about judgment. But we have to be clear that it is either life in God or judgment. It is either find life in the one who made you, it is either find reconciliation and cleansing with him, or it is be judged for the way that you have lived and the way that you've rebelled against him. And it's justice, right? It's fair. He's not doing anything unjust or unfair. You can have cleansing, but if you refuse the cleansing, you choose to go to the Lord in judgment. For Israel, unless they turned away and found their faith and their joy, unless they turned away and became humbled themselves before the Lord, they would receive judgment. And I'll give you a spoiler alert. They didn't turn away. They did receive judgment. They were sent off into exile. And it was awful. It was horrifying. But it's what they chose. I'm going to move it relatively quickly through the remainder of our chapter here. We see next that God talks about the way that righteousness had departed. Righteousness departs, and God was going to bring vengeance. In verse 21, he says, "How the faithful city has become a whore, she who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers." You can see the change here, the transition from faithfulness to unfaithfulness, from righteousness to unrighteousness. And it continues on, "Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them." You see here, they would rather take a bribe than do what is right before God. You know that this is where we find ourselves, right? I don't know if you have thought about the way that our justice system operates in this country, but it lacks a lot of justice. For instance, the way that justice is takes a long time. And look, we need to have time for things to make sure the facts are on the table and the evidence is presented. But it should not take years and years and years for the justice, the rightness of a cause to be decided. Justice takes forever. That's something that God says justice should be quick. Justice comes at a price. The person who wins 9 out of 10 times is a person who can pay the best lawyer. That's not how justice works. Justice doesn't come by bribing. I know you're paying them for their fees. It's a fair price, those kinds of things. But justice shouldn't come at a price like that. It should be what is right. But also, we're bribed when we come to the ballot box. What do? We vote for the people who promise us the most stuff. Who's going to build us the best road or rail link? Who's going to build us a hospital? Who's going to pour enough money into this policy area? We're bribed to vote for people, right? Not based on who is going to bring true justice to the land. Not who's going to deliver what God wants for our nation, but we vote often for the people who will give us the most nice stuff. We don't want to be the one who loves a bribe and runs after who promises us the best stuff. I'm keeping on pushing on. "Therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I'll get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy." So he used, earlier in the passage, I skipped over the verse, he described Israel as like bad quality silver, the dross. When you wanted to purify metal, you heat it up and then all the impurities float to the surface and you can scoop the impurities off the top. And he said, "You're basically like that." And he says, "Look, I'm going to basically purify you by putting you through a hard time, trials, difficulty. You're going to go under my vengeance, under my judgment, and that will help purify you. I'll smelt away the dross." This is what God promises for them. Because God justifiably could do that. because of the way that they had acted, the way that they had lived, the way they'd rebelled against him. It was fair. But once again, God holds out hope. I'm not just going to destroy you utterly. I'm not going to completely abandon you. Even though you've abandoned me, I'm not going to abandon you. Instead, he promises that this place that had become a byword for unrighteousness and faithlessness will once more become a wonderful place, a place that is known by justice, a place that is redeemed by justice. He says this in verse 27 and 28. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. So here he says, look, I'm going to redeem my people by justice. And those who repent and turn to him, they will be saved. They will be redeemed by righteousness. But not those who continue to walk in rebellion and reject him. This is a wonderful piece of good news for you and I, because the same hope is held out for us in Jesus, that we might be redeemed through the justice of Jesus stepping into our place and making atonement for our sins by him dying in our place and suffering the punishment that we should have suffered, taking the consequences of our sin and dying for us. He opens the way to eternal life through death. He was resurrected, and all who trust in him will be resurrected with him. He has come and redeemed a people for himself by paying with his life, with his righteousness, his own righteousness. And so God's people will be redeemed by justice. And so although now we do not have a Zion, the actual place, the city itself is not important to us in the same way that it was, but it still represents to us the city of God. It still represents to us the center of God's people, of God's, the place where God's holiness should reside and where righteousness should flow from. And so we as God's people should be those people who represent justice, those who represent true repentance, who represent righteousness. And we should be ashamed of the sins of the past. We should want to turn away from them. Like Isaiah says, that they should be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, because they would worship pagan gods at these oaks, and they'd have special groves and gardens that they would go in. But they should blush. You shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. They'll be ashamed of the sin, the pagan worship that they used to do. So what are we to do with this passage? As I have alluded to or talked about a couple of times, there is we remember here what God was saying to those people of Israel. We can see in here some of the, the commonalities that of the way that Israel was heading, that we see our own nation heading. But what do we do with it? Well, with these words drive us to act as God's people, to act as a church that is God's people, who comes to him to find redemption, who comes to him to find washing, to have our sins taken away, to be redeemed by justice in Jesus Christ. We turn to him and we go and help other people to try and turn to him as well. We turn to the Lord and we trust in him. We repent, we recognize the problems, we recognize the trajectory that we've been on, and we turn away from that and towards the living God. This is a great reminder of us of that, but also a great reminder to us of the high stakes, that if we do not turn, if we do not turn away from our path to destruction, we should not be surprised when the journey ends at destruction. There are two ways to live. There is the way of life in Jesus Christ, and there is the way of destruction and rebellion against God. It is Christ or chaos. As those people, many of us as Christians who have served the Lord, my encouragement to you this morning is to pursue him all the more and to remain in him. Let me close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words. Lord, hard words as they are, to both consider for where Israel was or Judah was back in the day, but also, Lord, where we are headed outside of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would build us up so that we might serve you in faithfulness, that we might walk in your ways all the days of our life. We might turn aside from the path to destruction. Please, Lord, heal us and make us whole. Please, Lord, cleanse us, make us white in the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Please, Lord, redeem us by justice and by righteousness. Lord, we know that you do this, that you have done this for us, and that you will do it for us. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're going to share the